All right, well, welcome back. Like we said, two things have happened for you. You changed your clocks, and you didn't end up next door. So that's encouraging in both ways. Let me just start by opening us up in prayer. Dear Father, what a great opportunity it is once again, Lord, to gather as your church, as you have provided this means of grace for us to gather to proclaim your excellencies, Lord, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and to just make known your name. Lord, we pray that this morning, Lord, as we continue in our study on obedience, Lord, that you would first and foremost, Lord, glorify yourself in our hearts, Lord. May we just see you high and lifted up. May we honor you by our thoughts. May we honor you by our lips and our actions, Lord. And I pray that your saints this morning would be equipped through this lesson and through the encouragement that this day provides, Lord, to continue to proclaim your excellencies by an obedient life, Lord. And may this lesson and this day serve to that end, Lord. And we just thank you for this morning in your name. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your notes, you do have notes. What we want to do, just by way of introduction, is do a little bit of review. And so let's start there. Last week, we began by really just providing an overview of this series, and that is to help us in our battle against sin and an obedient life, right? Our goal will be to develop a lifelong strategy by which to pursue and delight in righteous living to the glory of God. We discussed in part the first sin and really what sin in general communicates about our view of God. And what it communicates in part is mainly that God is untrustworthy, that he's a liar, that he's not to be obeyed because he doesn't have our best interests in mind. And yet God has set into place a plan to redeem mankind. And we discuss that he saves us for a purpose. God has saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is to restore us to our original purpose, which is namely to glorify God. In Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul writes this about sin, that sin is a falling short of the glory of God. It's an interesting way of viewing sin. We think of sin as disobedience and transgression, and yet Paul here defines sin as a falling short of the glory of God. And so by way of contrast then, what obedience is a proclamation of his glory. If sin is a falling short of the glory of God, then obedience is a proclamation of his glory. So the way we glorify God is by our obedience to his commands. Obedience displays God's trustworthiness, his truthfulness, and so on. And we discussed those things in part last week. And we concluded last week, briefly, by saying that we will have continued growth in pursuing joyful obedience by battling temptation with an overwhelming faith that what God has for us is by far better than anything Satan offers us. And that was in the end of your notes last week. We just touched on it, and that'll kind of be fleshed out more and more through this series. And I dare say that most of us, if not all of us, would agree with that, that a life of obedience is better for us. We think it's one of, a life of obedience is to our benefit, it's to God's glory. And yet, in light of that, we all too often give in to sin, only to come out on the other side feeling ashamed, guilty, and despairing of hope. This guilt is seen in us as we confess sin, right? Why confess something if you're not guilty? So our confession portrays or displays the fact that we're guilty of sin. And it's a good thing to confess. God calls us to confess our sins to Him and one to another. It's also seen in just our corporate gathering. As we, you know, in the last few months, that one elder comes up and just does a corporate confession of sin. And it's been a great encouraging time for my own heart, not only to hear that confession, but to then have it undergirded by Scripture that affirms the goodness of confession and the promises that confession produces, I mean, that are behind the confession. So we confess sin because it is an affront to God, and we recognize it for the evil that it is. But why, in light of that affirmation, why in light of the reality that we all confess sin as evil and bad, and do we still give in to sin? We know its destructive power. We know that sin always results in death. And why do we give in to it, and even sometimes outright plan to sin? Well, we're sinful beings, right? And so the reasons are many. They're often complicated, not because God is complicated, but because we complicate things by our sin. And in future lessons, as you can see on your outline on the back page, we'll be taking a deeper study on just what's going on when we're sinning, and we're going to take a more detailed look in future lessons. Today, however, we want to look at one fundamental reason why we give in to temptation and sin. And that is this: do we really believe in God as He has revealed Himself in creation and in Scripture? Do we really believe in God as He has revealed Himself in creation and in Scripture? In other words, do we trust God? You see a quote there in your introduction. It's from a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's by A.W. Tozer, and let's read this together. Tozer writes this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." In other words, faulty views of God lead to faulty ways of living. If you do not have an accurate view of God, you will not act accordingly. You will be in sin. And so an accurate view of God, therefore, is the beginning of pursuing right living before God. We discussed briefly last week Genesis 3. What did Satan do to try to tempt Eve? What was his motive? What was his MO, his mode of operation? Modus operandi? To doubt what? To doubt God, right? To doubt the very character of God. Indeed, has God said? That plants the seed of doubt of who God is. And so Satan knew the best way to get people to sin is to put God on display other than He really is. And so he tempted her with a faulty view of God, and she entertained it, acted on it, and that's why we're all sitting here today, to study on how to now counteract what occurred in the garden. And really, just by way of a brief illustration, this is a little bit of an extreme illustration, but just to make the point, if we view God as capricious, as untrustworthy, and sovereign, meaning that God is in control of all things, and yet He's untrustworthy and capricious. If those are our thoughts about God, when calamity strikes, when dire circumstances come our way, when we don't receive what we pray for, what's our response going to be? It's going to be one of why me? This is not fair. God doesn't love me. It will inform our reactions and responses to the various circumstances and temptations we face in life. Yet if we view God as loving and merciful and act on that view, our response to dire circumstances will be, hopefully, I trust you. I trust you. Our faithfulness and our obedience to God is directly connected to an accurate view of who God is. So foundational to living a life of obedience is first and foremost bound up in having an accurate view of God. And so therefore we need to pursue a right understanding of God and express faith by acting on that knowledge. And if Tozer is correct, and I believe that he is, beginning with a brief study of God can only help us in developing a lifelong strategy for righteous living. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:2, where he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So our aim today will be to study the character of God in order to nurture our trust and in him and in our obedience to him. We will be studying the character of God in order to nurture our trust in and obedience to him. Now, a little disclaimer. This will be a very brief study on an inexhaustible topic, namely God himself. I'm really only going to play the role of the Costco sampler, okay? You know those little people in red aprons and hairnets that give you the little cup of jelly beans or the little toothpick of tri-tip, you know? It's in hopes that you'll taste how good it is and then go buy the real thing. And that's what I hope this will do, is that, and it works, right? I didn't go with tri-tip on my shopping list, but I ended up with three on my way home and a little bit of barbecue sauce on my lips. But needless to say, this is just a snapshot, hopefully, in your eyes, of the glory of God and just a little bit of his character. But I want this to be that thing, that little cup of jelly beans or that toothpick of tri-tip that'll spur you on to pursue a greater and deeper study of God himself on your own. And you have plenty of resources available, right? We have the Bible. And it's particularly helpful when you're reading the Bible to sometimes just maybe focus in on a specific thing to be looking for, such as, what does this passage or this book communicate about the character of God? You know, and look for those things as you're reading Scripture. Just what can I learn about God himself as I'm reading this passage? Yes, I learned that Paul is calling me to obedience and to put off and to put on. But what does that also communicate about the character of God? So do that, you know, just as you read, just keep that in mind as you do your study. Also, just a good systematic theology book can help you in spurring that study on. Just a place that, you know, a book that tries to, in a succinct way, put together all passages of Scripture that speak to a particular aspect of God's character. And then also, I quoted earlier from a book by A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. This is really more of a meditative book that assumes the character of God as he is, but kind of expands on that a little bit of just, now, what are the implications of this? You know, what? So it's a very short book, short chapters, but very good just as a way of spurring on your thoughts about God, and it's very helpful. And just, you know, there's your little Costco sampler and that little quote I gave you. It's just a very good meditative book. So today, however, we're just going to look at one passage in Scripture, and we're going to use it as kind of a cup of a sample to really get a look at God's character. And so turn with me to Ephesians 1. And as always, feel free to ask questions, raise your hands, and do our best to get to the questions, but we will try to end at 10 o'clock, as I've been asked to do. So, as you see in your notes there, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And for those of you who have studied Ephesians and have maybe looked into a little bit of a, you know, a theology book or some sort of commentary, what you'll learn is that chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, in our English, is multiple sentences, but in the original Greek, it's one long praise of God's glory by Paul. Paul is just writing one long sentence. We have to chop it up just to give us English readers a better comprehension of the passage. But, and for those of you rock students who were with us when we went through Ephesians, how is Ephesians laid out? How is the book of Ephesians laid out? And non-rock students can answer too. Even seminary students. What is common about Paul's writings that has often been communicated?
Doctrine and practice.
The first few chapters of Paul's book tend toward doctrine, the foundation of what undergirds then the practice that he then later outlines later. And really, when you read Ephesians in its entirety, which is really what Paul wants you to do, right? I mean, it's a letter. Who reads a letter only halfway through? But what you do learn at the end of it is what is Paul's aim in writing this letter? And what I would say is that his aim is really to call the Ephesians, and by extension us, to greater obedience in Christ, to now walk not as they once walked in the futility of their flesh as the Gentiles did and do, but he calls them to now walk according to their new identity in Christ. He calls them to obedience, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he goes out in chapters 4 and beyond to specifically outline all of the different relationships that we find ourselves in and how we're to relate to one another, how we're to put off and put on, not just put sin to death, but to put on righteous living. But that's Paul's intent. He's driving towards that obedience that he calls us to. And yet he doesn't get there until chapter 4, right? And so what I want us to do now is we're just going to read this brief section that I've identified in your notes. And I want you to do two things as we read. I want you to note all the times that he or him or Christ is mentioned. And note particularly all that God is doing. And then I want you to be thinking about what is Paul placing emphasis on that will be the foundation on which he bases the rest of his book. I want you to kind of, I don't know if that's clear, but just kind of pay particular attention. If Paul's intent is to call Christians to obedience, we can learn a little bit about what he thinks is important enough to undergird that call to obedience. So let me read for us. Any questions at this point? Okay, well, let me read chapters 1, verses, we'll read through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of the glory of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What can you tell me, in just this quick reading, Paul thinks is important enough to understand in order to spur us on to obedience?
Our standing with Christ.
Our standing with Christ. Very good. Any other observations? What is God's main, for lack of a better term, goal here? What is most on display in this passage? The praise of his glory. There is much to be said about that. We've, you know, weakened that term, I think, by just our constant use of it without having a full understanding of God's glory. But it is that that Paul desires to put on display in order to help us in our pursuit of obedience. This whole passage is about God's dealings with mankind. God being, you know, counseling with himself to enact this plan of redemption. God instituting the plan, the Holy Jesus Christ bringing about the redemption of mankind necessary to fulfill that plan, and the Holy Spirit bringing about the conviction of sin and the promise that comes with a repentant heart, sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's an interaction between the Holy Trinity in regards to the work of redemption, but it is all to the praise of his glory. You just see how often that is just out there. His glory, his names, for his name's sake, for according to the counsel of his will, God is at work. And later on we read in Paul's prayer in verse 15, or in verse 18 rather, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so there's a direct, let's see, I think further down. Yeah, just that you will know the hope of your calling, that you will know he whom he puts on display, namely Christ himself. So this is Paul's opportunity through a letter to encourage the saints in Ephesus, and it was meant to be a cyclical letter, so it was probably sent to other churches as well. But this is what the foundation that Paul builds in order to then, in chapters 4 and beyond, to really, now let's put this into practice. And so, what we can learn from this, and I believe I put this quote, maybe I didn't, this is from the book that we're really using called The Obedience Option. David Haig writes this: Paul boldly asserts that the Ephesians will be best served to see and know and understand God revealed to them in Jesus Christ, the rescuer of the world. The trustworthiness of God, which forms the basis of our obedience to him, is going to be best demonstrated, understood, and validated by what he accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Paul believes that obedience is founded upon an accurate view of who God is and what he has accomplished. And specifically, in Paul's case, he chooses to put on display all that God had accomplished in Jesus Christ. And Paul believes and writes that this will be the thing that will help us most in pursuing an obedient life. Knowing who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, and knowing that God is at work, not just, as we discussed last week, that salvation doesn't terminate on us. We're not the end of what God's plan is all about. His glory is what's on display, His glory is manifest by his expression of mercy toward us in saving us. And so as we align ourselves more with that, we will see that our salvation now is so that we might proclaim his excellencies and put God on display through our obedient life. And so that's Paul's encouragement and desire for us. And so what we're going to do now for the remainder of our time is, again, is just look briefly at certain aspects of God's character, okay? And what we're just going to follow this little phrase that obedience is founded upon knowing that God, and we'll fill in three separate blanks there. And then we'll close with that. But again, this is just a snapshot. This is just a small, you know, that put on your sunglasses. We're going to look at the sun. You may need a few pairs to really block out the brightness of this. But I trust that this will serve to really undergird and help you to trust God. We need to trust him if we're going to follow him, right? He is trustworthy. We just need to understand that and act accordingly. And so hopefully this will help in that. So, any comments or questions at this point? Okay, so number two in your outline. Obedience is founded on knowing that God has a plan. The consistent testimony of the Bible and history is that the plan of God for all eternity will never be derailed either by the opposition of his enemies or the disobedience of his people. The consistent testimony of the Bible and history is that the plan of God for all eternity will never be derailed either by the opposition of his enemies or the disobedience of his people. In other words, if our obedience flows out of trust in God, it helps to know that this God has a plan. It's helpful to know that if I'm going to place my trust in him, then it's good to know that he actually has a plan in mind, that there's purpose. So, as we've read Ephesians 1, let's look briefly then as how is his plan expressed in Ephesians? And that's letter A there. His plan is expressed in the following ways. We read about it in the fact that Paul here often references his will, right? Ephesians 1 verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God has a will. This will is what informs his predestining us to adoption as sons, at least in this passage. God has a will. He has a purpose. And so it undergirds the reality that he has a plan. We also see that in verse 1:9, where we read about the mystery of his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will. So again, his will is expressed. There's a plan in place. And then also we see that he works, in verse 1:11, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Again, there's a plan in place, and God is orchestrating and working out all things after that plan. Now, not only is it expressed in his will, but it's also expressed, secondly, in his kind intention. Okay? His kind intention. There's an intention behind God's purposed will. And you know what? His will is not secret. And that's why it's a kind intention. Because of his kindness, he chooses to reveal his will to us. Not his complete will, but enough of his will that helps to inform our minds and our thoughts. And is that not kind? That God lets us peek into what he's doing. And that helps to inform our obedience. That, look, I have a plan. I am doing things here. that will serve my glory and your good. And I'm going to reveal that to you. And that's what, you know, we read in Ephesians 1 about the mystery of his will. It's not that it's mysterious, but that he revealed what was once a mystery, meaning something that was not revealed at one time is now revealed. And that's the kind intention of God, is that he reveals his will to us, that we might be informed, that we can place our full trust in him, that he is a trustworthy God. He is one who has a plan. So this revelation that of his will is really that which bolsters our trust in him. And so his will is expressed his plan is expressed in his will. Secondly, his kind intention. Thirdly, his administration. Okay, we read about that in verses 1, 9 through 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention, his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, that word administration, what comes to mind when you hear administration? Management, okay? Where is that term often used? Where? In the office, okay? Administration, they're working things, presidential, right? Administration, he has his administration. And what is his administration? His administration is all of his cabinet, you know, and his basically those under him, all working for the same purpose, right? To bring about the president's wills and wishes. And in that same way, the way we can understand what is this administration is to think about it that way, is to say this is just God working out all of the pieces that are in at work, you know, for that purpose that he has designed, that plan that he has in effect. And this is just God working his ways. And note, this plan never needs changing because it is an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. It is suitable. His will and the administration of it is suitable to the fullness of the time, meaning that nothing can ever derail his plan. It's suitable. It's going to be carried out. God will carry out his plan. So his plan never needs changing because it is a plan that is suitable to the fullness of the times. And he is administering it. He's given us a peek into it by his kindness. And fourthly, so we have his will, his kind intention, his administration, and fourthly, his eternal purpose. Skipping ahead to chapter 3, verse 11, where we read Paul writing, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this is just another way that God's will is expressed in Scripture, or his plan is expressed in Scripture. There is an eternal purpose to what God is doing. Okay, great. Paul writes these things. He lets us know that God has a plan. And Paul is letting us know about this plan. Question, does Paul believe it? Does Paul believe what he's writing? Okay, good. Good answer. That was a softball. But I want to show you that he is actually believing it and acting out on it and expressing faith in it in the very book that he wrote this. Turn to chapter 3 quickly for me, or with me. Paul's in the process of writing this letter and trying to encourage his saints, and we get to chapter 3. And there's a little bit of an abrupt change that took me a little while to really work my way through when I first studied this book. But here it is. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes this. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." Stop. He doesn't take that thought up until later in chapter 4. He takes a little excursus, a little break. And he says this. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief," and so on. And really, what's happening in Paul's life right now?
Where is he? In prison. He is in prison, right? I think I made note of this verse somewhere. I guess I didn't. The point is that Paul understood that his imprisonment was for their glory. Okay, I think that's actually later on in another section of this book. I missed writing that verse down. Paul viewed his imprisonment not as a circumstance to buckle under and to say, oh no, all is lost. Rather, he viewed his imprisonment through the lens of what he had written in Ephesians 1, that God is working all things after the counsel of his will. You think God, okay, so Paul makes the point that, you know, this imprisonment is for your glory. And I can't find the verse right now, but 13. Thank you. Verse 13. Therefore, I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Thank you for that. Paul saw and viewed his imprisonment as a benefit to the Christian believers. Now, do you think Paul could have articulated specifically all the nuanced ways in which that was working itself out? I mean, do you think he could have said, well, my imprisonment here has given me an opportunity to share the gospel with this individual, and he became a Christian, and now that has now trickled out into the world and all of these other believers. I mean, what I'm getting at is, do you think he could have really just laid down the minute details of all the ways that this was serving for their glory? The answer is no. But he still makes that proclamation, and that is because I believe he just expressed faith in what he had written earlier, and that he knows God is working all things after the counsel of his will. And so that must mean my imprisonment is serving that purpose. Okay, that must mean that my imprisonment is serving that purpose. Now, for us, you know, God has a plan. We plan all the time. But do our plans always come to fruition? We buy car insurance. We buy travel insurance. We have contingencies when we're making an offer on a house. There are any number of ways that we know that our plans will not always go accordingly, according to plan. Right? As a result, though, then what we need to be careful of is that we do not project back to God our experiences with our own plans. Our plans fail. Our plans never go according to plan. And yet, God's do. God's plan does. God's do. That's dangerous, isn't it? There's only one God. And yet, for God, it is not the case, because secondly here, obedience is founded on knowing that God is sovereign. Okay, God, it's great that you have a plan, but it's another to actually see it through. And if we're going to trust God toward obedience, it's helpful to know that he has a plan, but it's also helpful to know that he can actually carry it out. And that's what we mean by obedience that's founded on knowing that God is sovereign. The fulfillment of every aspect, and this is your second blank here, the fulfillment of every aspect of God's perfect plan is guaranteed by his sovereign power. All things are under his sovereign control. Therefore, his plan is sure to come to completion. Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God is actively working all things after the counsel of his will. And as we said earlier, it's an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, meaning that God's plan will not be thwarted. He will carry out what he intends to carry out. Romans 8:28, right? God works out all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It is God who works all things. And there are many, this is a study in itself, a multiple week study in itself, of just the sovereignty of God. Now, we understand that there are issues that we struggle with, that I would really encourage you to pursue a deeper study on. And one of those is the problem of evil. Coming to a biblical understanding of what role evil plays in God's sovereign plan is so critical for you to really grasp and understand, because you may not know it, how often that creeps into your own thoughts as to, it's one of those, if you don't settle that issue in your heart as to a biblical understanding of the problem of evil, it's going to find its way into your life, manifesting itself in unbiblical thoughts. Now, I don't have any examples to give at this point, but know this, that for instance, just the problem of evil, you know, if God is good, why does evil exist? How do you answer that? You know, how do you deal with that? And how do we deal with the reality that if God is sovereign, you know, meaning he is in control of all things, that means there's some influence or some control that God has over evil. How do you answer that question? Do you have a good answer now? If not, I would encourage you, and there was a really good sermon that John MacArthur preached at a Ligonier conference back, I seem to think it was 2006, that's still available online, where MacArthur really does a good job of just articulating a biblical view, and that's just it. It's a biblical view of the problem of evil, and it really, for me, it really just helped me to grapple with that issue. How can a good God allow evil to exist? Those questions that really become a level charge against Christianity, you know, if your God is so good, why does the tsunami happen? You know, those questions, they need answering. And Scripture gives an answer. You may not like it, but the point is that Scripture has an answer, and you need to submit yourself to that answer. But anyway, I think it's just called The Problem of Evil, John MacArthur, Ligonier Conference, if you do a search. And I would really recommend also, there's a Q&A after that, of a panel, Albert Moeller, Ravi Zacharias, R.C. Sproul, where they're fielding questions from the audience, and one of the questions, some of the early questions have to do with the very issue, topic of the problem of evil, that are also very helpful. So do the Q&A, and we watched that in Rock a number of years ago, and I thought it was really helpful. But it's something you need to deal with. I think it's something you need to come to grips with biblically to understand, how does evil play into God's plan? And if he's sovereign, why does he allow it? So we don't have the time to really get into the depth of that. So again, this is hopefully that little sampler from Costco that gets you to buy the whole thing. So not only does God have a plan, he actually means to carry it out, and he will, because he is sovereign. As Paul points out, as it relates to Christ, God's sovereignty is on display in the plan of redemption, right? When did God promise salvation? When did God promise he would provide a rescuer? Genesis, right? We read about the proto-evangel, the seed that will crush Satan's head, you know, and he will bruise his heel. From that point on, the whole plan of redemption is moving through time. And this is thousands of years that God is orchestrating, working all things together to the summing up of all things in Christ, right? God's ability and glory in his sovereignty is on display in the very thing that Paul wants us to see. That God fulfilled his plan in Christ that spanned thousands of years. Can we not trust him? I mean, is he not able to carry out what he has intended to pursue, to carry out? So Paul means for us, as we read in Ephesians 1, that look, it's all about viewing Christ and God's power and him working according to his will that helps to undergird our trust in him, that he actually has a plan and that he has the means to carry it out because he is sovereign. Okay, so God has a plan and will bring it to pass. That's good, but is it a good plan? Is this plan a good thing? Amen. It is a good plan, right? And so thirdly, obedience is founded on knowing God's pervasive love. Obedience is founded on knowing God's pervasive love. God's plan is never accomplished, nor his power used, apart from his love. God's plan is never accomplished, nor his power used, apart from his love. His sovereign plan is informed and secured by his love. Okay? Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It's in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, some have wondered if that period is in the right place. If you notice, that period is at the end of verse 4 and kind of bleeds into verse 5. And there's some discussion as to where that in love falls. Did he predestine us so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love? Or is it in love that he predestined us? The point is, though, is that God set into place a plan to redeem mankind because of his love for mankind. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We also read about it in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Paul means for us to know God's love. And that love is first and foremost expressed in him sending his Son to die for our sins. His love is expressed in that he actually brings to fulfillment his plan. Now, this is not just a love for you. This is a love for his own glory. God is in love with himself. Now, for us, it's a bad thing to love ourselves. It's called pride. But for God to love himself is good for us. He desires to put on his glory because he loves his glory. And so we become recipients of that love as a result of his love for us. We get to enjoy and commune with God because of his love for us and because of his desire to put on display his glory and to put on display his love and to put on display his mercy. You know, mercy is not required of God, right? Mercy is not something that God must do. He must not be merciful. He must be just. God must be just. If he is not a just God, and if he does not carry out that justice, he is not a good God. But mercy? What is mercy? Something we don't deserve, right? And so what we deserve is justice. We don't deserve mercy, and yet God, thank God that he is merciful, desires to express that mercy. And that mercy is expressed in love as he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Not only did he freely bestow it on us, he lavishes it on us. It's not just a little bit of grace. It is a lavishing of grace on you. And so when you consider God has a plan and he is sovereign and he will carry it out, and that plan is informed by his love, why would you not want to obey him? Right? Look at what he has done for you, what he is doing. And so Paul wants the Ephesians to know this. He wants the Ephesians to say, look at the glory of God in your salvation. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive because of his great love with which he loved us. And now your job, if you will, is to obey him, because obedience is a proclamation of his glory. Again, we said earlier, if sin is a falling short of the glory of God, obedience is a proclamation of his glory. You want to glorify God, that's how you glorify him, is by an obedient life. And when you understand the very nature of God and God's character, that he is good, that he has a plan, he's in control, there are purposes afoot. And think about this, you know, the arguing from the greater to the lesser, we read, he who did not spare his own son, will he not also give us all things? Now, that's not a verse to pull out when you're looking for that car or that new house. The point is that look at God. He who did not spare his own son, arguing from the greater to the lesser, will he not also give you all things? The idea being is that you can trust him. He's willing to spare his own son for you. And so, to sum this up, is that God has a plan that is informed by his love for his own glory and love for you, and that by his sovereign power he will bring to pass. God has a plan that is informed by his love for his own glory and his love for you, that by his sovereign power he will bring to pass. We started by saying, you know, what our thoughts about God is the most important thing about us. And as we consider this in the context of obedience and a love for his glory, it helps to know that the God that we're obeying is trustworthy, that he has a plan, that there are things that he's working out with the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, and that he will bring them to pass and they're for your benefit. So you can trust him. He's in control. Submit to him. Obey him. And really, let's just step back, and this is getting to the conclusion here. Let's step back for a moment and let the larger view of history and the future inform your present circumstances. We need these big thoughts. We need to step back and really get the idea that, look, God is doing amazing things. When we get narrowly focused in on our immediate circumstances and lose sight of the greater purposes that God is about, we're tempted. We're easily given to sin. We lose sight of what God has intended for us. You know what? When God is doing one thing, he's doing a million things. Okay? He's not just keeping you from finding that spouse because he has some little thing that he's doing with you. No, he's got something he's doing with you, but it serves his greater purpose of bringing glory to himself. Now, we lose sight of that so quickly. I lost sight of it yesterday. I won't belabor the point of just how I lost sight of that yesterday. Just getting so narrowly focused in on my immediate circumstances, losing sight of the reason that God saved me in the first place, namely to glorify him. And you know, that's just our weakness, right? We're so prone to just get so focused on that. And so we need to step back and view our immediate circumstances from the context of what God is doing and what he has done for us already in Christ. There are purposes, right? There are the intermediate purposes as God is administering his plan, but then there's his ultimate purpose. And if we keep our sights on that ultimate purpose and ask the question, how can I glorify God through this immediate circumstance? You know, whether it be a temptation you're facing at this moment, you're prone to sin, whether it's just a withholding of something that you desire, any number of things that come to your mind. You have something that's coming to your mind right now, I'm sure. Put that in the context of God's greater purpose. This is what Paul's trying to do, all right? He's calling the Christians to obedience, to submission to authorities and to put off and put on. But he's doing this all with the foundation that he laid in chapters 1 through 3 of, like, God is doing great things and things beyond our immediate circumstances. When you focus too narrowly on your immediate circumstances without putting them into the greater perspective of God's dealings, you open yourself up to temptation and sin. Because now you're desiring to know, you want to take control of the circumstances yourself. You know, the idea is that if you're willing to sin to get it, or to not obey to get what you want, I mean, that's false worship. But when you submit yourself, understanding that God has a plan, that he's sovereign to carry it out, and that it's informed by his love, and that his greater purpose is to bring glory to his name, you bring that into the conversation when you're dealing with temptation. What is God? How can I best glorify God in this? Because that's why he saved me, is to honor him by my obedience. So, now the thing is it your primary passion to bring glory to God? Oftentimes we're just still wanting to serve ourselves and get what's coming to us, and we want what we want when we want it, and we'll deal with all of those issues later. But know this, that God is trustworthy. He has your best interests in mind, because his best interest for you, or the thing that is best going to serve you, is his glory, a greater vision of the glory of God. And yet, how do we then fit that into the daily realities of life, of changing diapers and dealing with screaming kids and all of that kind of stuff? Okay, so you did get a glimpse of my night last night. How does that all fit into that day? You know, just in closing, I mean, one of the greatest encouragements I had for my marriage was studying Ephesians, of just viewing marriage the way that God views marriage. You know, marriage is not primarily about loneliness and procreation. It is those things. You know, it is not good for man to be alone. You know, go and populate the earth with little people like you. But marriage is also about Christ's sacrificial love for his church and the church's submission to Christ, right? As wives submit to their husbands, as the church submits to Christ, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Boy, when you think about those things in the heat of an argument, or when you've sinned against your spouse, that informs how you should react in that circumstance. If I've sinned against my wife, have I loved my wife in the way that Christ has loved the church? No. You know? As my wife submits to my leadership or doesn't submit to my leadership, is she putting on display Christ? No. But it helps. And when we forgive one another, does that display the glory of Christ? Absolutely. When we submit to one another in that way. So, bringing that picture of marriage into an immediate circumstance of strife can really just snap me out of the immediate circumstance. And that's really what Paul, I think is aiming to do. Look at your immediate circumstances or look at your pursuit of obedience in the greater context of what God is doing. And know that he's got a plan, he's sovereign, and that sovereignty and that plan is informed by his love. God is in the business of bringing glory to himself, and that self-disclosure is for our benefit. And the more we obey him in that, yes, the happier we'll be. And the greater his glory will be on display. Any questions as we close our time? You guys ready to go obey? Should we huddle up and pray? Let's do that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just are so mindful of how short of your glory we do fall. God, whenever we sin, we do so. Whether it be a sin of action or of sin of non-action, where we're called to do something and we don't. Lord, you are so kind that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you have removed them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, that you've given us grace and mercy through Christ, Lord, even as we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, you made us alive together. It is you who sought to glorify yourself by redeeming us, Lord. And your desire for redeeming us was to glorify yourself. May we have that same heart, Lord, as we face the daily temptations that we do when we've given in to sin, Lord. Lord, when we've just are making decisions related to our finances, when we're making decisions related to our lives, Lord, may we just use those opportunities and to remember that you are about glorifying yourself, and let those things inform our decisions, Lord, even as we're tempted to disobey, Lord. May we be reminded of your great love with which you loved us, Lord, and just continue to strengthen our obedience to you, Lord. You desire obedience in us as a means of displaying yourself, Lord, and spur this church on toward that end, Lord. May we be known as a church that obeys you out of a love for you, Lord. We just thank you for this day. In your name, amen.